And let us turn to that sermon text this day, found in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Beginning on page 926 in your pew Bible. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "Maybe you know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Bridge is the title of our message today. Bridge. The Apostle Paul is building a bridge of understanding, if you will, with these Athenians. But have you ever observed that at times there are just seems to be unbridgeable gulfs which separate one people from another or one person from another? I had this bad feeling when George Bush announced that all men yearn to be free. I didn't see that jiving with history or what I see around me. All men yearn to be free, he thought, and yearn to live under a democratic form of government. Therefore, it was America's burden to bring democracy to Iraq and Afghanistan, for example. I felt bad because, in the first place, true liberty is learned and ingrained over centuries of practice where three things are acquired: Christ, Constitution, and capitalism. Three C's. Easy to remember, isn't it? And it took the West millennia of culture being transformed by the Christian faith before we even produced the liberty that we know now under our Constitution. It also takes men of Christian integrity and morality to practice capitalism, too, in a free and open economy. Otherwise, we sink into an either dog-eat-dog world of the Gilded Age, for example, or into the socialism that we have today, one or the other. Complicating all of this is the plain cultural fact. I'm coining new words as we go along here. The plain cultural fact that Islamic cultures are wired to reject freedom and democracy, not built in to accept it. But even so, we proceeded, didn't we not? Did we not? We proceeded to conquer those countries militarily first. Some of those things we should have done. To impose then a democratic constitution on them, and then thirdly, to hold elections for a president and Congress. Do you see now, you have to just pick up your newspapers and note your headlines, how all of this facade of democracy is now disintegrating before our eyes. We had a bombing, didn't we? Did we not, in Kabul this past week, killing three Americans. Both presidents have assumed dictatorial powers in their respective countries, and their congresses are unable and unwilling to do anything about it. Almost sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? What had happened? Huh? What happened? Do you remember those Iraqi citizens who voted in that first election years and years ago? It seems so long ago now, holding up their ink-stained fingers, right? Showing that they had indeed voted. Well, the press quickly moved on to other stories, assuming that democracy had come to Iraq. Yet, as one pundit put it, democracy is not one man, one vote, one time, is it? In other words, just because there was one election that quickly disintegrated into tyranny doesn't mean that democracy was ever present. It takes more than one election to make a true republic. A true republic bridges the gulf between the culture of tyranny that exists in the host culture and the culture of liberty and constitution in the donator culture. In other words, if Iraq and Afghanistan are ever to be truly free in a constitutional republic, they must first be thoroughly Christian and practice free trade in a capitalist economy. Presently, there's an unbridgeable gulf between Iraq's Islam and Christianity, is there not? Between Iraq's primitive subsistence economy and a thriving capitalist economy, and an unbridgeable gulf between her strongman tribal political system. Just ask my son, John Luke. He found this in spades in Afghanistan. A strong tribal political system. Some of the strong officers in the American military, some of these guys said, "Will you stay? Will you stay and be our tribal leader?" And of course, one colonel experienced that in Iraq. He was such an effective organizer and provider for the village that the village asked that he would resign his army post and his command and become their tribal leader. They loved him so much. But he just shook his head and said, "You don't get it, Dan. You don't get it." Well, not to mention the unbridgeable gulf between this hot, muggy place. There's this unbridgeable gulf, too, as far as I'm concerned, between hot, muggy Floridians and cool, dry Idahoans, is there not? Not to mention the unbridgeable gulf between those who love the church organ and those who love contemporary instruments. Is that an unbridgeable gulf, too? Where's John? But I tease. But there are unbridgeable gulfs, are there not? What about the gulf between pagans and Christians? This is a question that is resurfacing in our own culture, right? As our own culture descends further and further into paganism. How did the Apostle Paul handle it? Because this is really a text for today, is it not? Acts 17, verses 16 to 32. A text for today. And we need to build bridges. It reminds me of our very much, I had in the back of my mind the whole time I was preparing this in the course of this week, our Share the Sun ministry, which does, Mike has done some of the same, the very good things in bridging the culture of the LDS and the Christian. So let's look at our text today and see if we might not be able to learn some lessons here too. First of all, point one, verses 16 to 21, bridge. Bridge. Paul builds a bridge between the God of the Bible and these pagan Athenians. Verses 16 to 21. Perceiving the otherwise unbridgeable gulf separating their ignorance concerning God from the true knowledge of God, Paul labors to understand the worldview of the Athenians. Much of his days there are spent in learning the worldview of the Athenians before he gets up and preaches. That's a lesson for all preachers and all those who would bring the gospel to their pagan culture in which we're increasingly finding ourselves. In today's text, the Apostle Paul finds himself confronting indifference and idle curiosity in Athens, rather than the passionate opposition, the open hostility that he experienced in Thessalonica and Berea. Which is worse, do you think? A condescending scorn or in-your-face violence? Paul would write letters to the believers that continued to grow and thrive in Thessalonica, where he met this hostility and so forth. But he never wrote a letter to the saints who are in Athens, did he? No. Sometimes the cultural and spiritual gulf seems almost insurmountable. And there's an anticlimactic response, is there not, to Paul's sermon here in Athens. Well, our text tells us that simultaneously, while Paul awaited the arrival of Silas and Timothy to join him in his Grecian evangelism campaign, he looked around Athens at all the idols, and his spirit was provoked. The Greek word there is paroxuno, from which we derive what word? What word can you, English word can you hear in that? Paroxysm, right? What's a paroxysm? When somebody has a paroxic fit, right? Oh, they lose control of their muscles and they're so angry and so frustrated, right? Paroxysm. That is provoked to wrath in the Greek, or irritated. Why do you think Paul was driven to paroxysm? Do you know what Athens was like this time? It was one of the great wonders. It had one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, right? The Parthenon, the temple to Athena there on the Parthenon hill, gleaming in the sunlight. We know from a contemporary accounts that the city was a forest of idols, too, having been built up over centuries such that almost every corner, every public square had granite and marble temples, shrines dedicated to every imaginable god ever thought about. Even those potential gods that hadn't been quite identified yet, and Paul will use one of those. The high place in Athens, the Acropolis, the temple to Athena, her spear point, made of solid gold, could be seen gleaming in the sun over 40 miles away as you approached the city. In the crowded streets of Athens, there were so many marble statues of gods and goddesses that one philosopher quipped, in Athens, one is more apt to bump into a god than a man. The Athenians who maintained these shrines all over the city made a killing, too, by selling incense to burn for the gods, food contributed to them, money given in tribute to the gods, little models and trinkets sold commemorating the gods represented by the shrine. Tourist attractions. Paganism had never been so dense, degenerate, and depraved as here in Athens. If you have the time and the inclination, this is one of the books that chronicles this. It's kind of thick. It took me almost a year to read. Robin Lane Fox, Pagans and Christians, and it recounts the transition in those centuries from here on, right, from Athens on, of the transformation of the pagan Middle East from paganism to Christianity. It was not an easy or simple transition. Well, in this way and for these reasons, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Here was a man raised as a monotheistic Jew for whom every fiber in his body recoiled in horror at even the thought of God represented in an idol, much less countless numbers of them scattered over every square inch of Athens, right? You can see why his spirit was provoked. Therefore, he got off the tourist bus, put down his bottle of ouzo and his gyro sandwich, and he went out to preach. You like gyro sandwiches? You ever tried a gyro? If you haven't, yum. They're good. But Paul went out to preach. And where did he begin? Of course, as is, was his wont in the synagogue. Or at least there would be a bridgeable gulf. That is a history of redemption where doctrines like creation, the one true God, fallen man, and the necessity of a risen Redeemer would not be alien, right? These were the Jews and devout persons, our text mentions. Those Greeks who were persuaded of the truth of the scriptures. They were God-fearers. But he didn't stop there. Paul also had compassion on the rank pagan who was clueless concerning the God of redemptive history, the God of the Bible. These were in the vast, sprawling marketplace of Athens. You can go to Athens today. There's still a remnant of the Agora, as it's called. That is the marketplace that was huge, 3-4 times what it is today. Not only commerce from all over the world intersected there, but also philosophy and religion, ideas from all over the world intersected and interacted here in the marketplace. There were little corners, nooks and crannies where knots of people would gather to discuss ideas and philosophy, much like the soapboxes in London. You ever see them where you can go and speak in the park on, stand on a soapbox and say anything you care to? Well, Athens was like this, crawling with places like this. And two of the more current and influential schools of thought are mentioned by Luke, both of them founded in the late 4th, early 3rd century B.C. One was the school of the Epicureans. The Epicureans, founded by Epicurus himself. The others were the Stoics. The Stoa were the columns, beautiful marble columns that dotted the landscape of Athens. And Zeno used to teach under the Stoa, under the columns. So he became known as a Stoic, that is a pillar or a column of philosophy, if you will. They had competing philosophies too. Just a few points. The Epicureans taught that there may be gods, but we men can't know them. And even if gods do exist, they don't care. This is what the Epicureans taught. The Stoics, on the other hand, said, there is a God, a world soul, if you will, and all of us are part of a world cosmopoly. That is a giant human city, if you will. All of us a part of this world soul. The Epicureans taught that irrational pleasure is the highest ideal to be pursued in life. And here sometimes the Epicureans get a bad rap because they taught, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it wasn't quite the party animal spirit that we see in our own culture here today, just a debased party animal spirit. No, they had a philosophy and they had a sense of restraint, too, that we don't see in our own culture. The Stoics taught that the rational pursuit of the good, the moral, is the ideal to which we must aspire. The Epicureans thought, well, morality is relative, and much like in our own culture today. We decide what's right and wrong, and if tomorrow we decide it's different, well, so be it. Stoics thought that morality was absolute. So you see, Paul has the potential to connect with both of these schools. Both of these schools, though, in fact, in all of Greek philosophy, rejected out of hand the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And as we see in sermon after sermon of Paul's, when he gets to that, it's usually a stopping point, isn't it? Well, it would be for these Greeks, too. And we already know from the end of the chapter, that's precisely what happens. In fact, Apollo, when he founded the Areopagus, in his speech founding the Areopagus here in Athens, ostensibly said, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. And this was a tenet in Greek philosophy. Well, that's a little bit of background then before we hear Paul and his sermon and see how he works it. We don't know how long pursued this course of action, but not unsurprisingly, he has no doubt been passionate, persuasive in his style of apologetics. In fact, one commentator said that Paul is the forerunner of the apologists. That is, the apologists of the second, third century, men like Justin Martyr and Tertullian. And his style, his apologetics, his passion in the streets caught the attention of the bigwigs and the hotshots of the respective schools, and their response is indicative of the intellectual snobbery to the faith that our faith so often encounters. "What does this babbler wish to say?" they said. "What does this babbler wish to say?" That word translated babbler in English is spermagalos in Greek. Spermagalos, that is a seed picker. And it was named derisively after the gutter sparrow who'd pick at scraps that were dumped in the garbage and sewers of the marketplace. These little sparrows all over the place. So, to these cultured despisers of the gospel, Paul was an advocate of philosophical scraps in their minds. "Obviously unfamiliar with the long tradition of Greek philosophy and its given truths," right? In their minds. But it was new to them and strange to their ears. And thus they haul him off to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was set on a hill. In the old days, it was the court where cases were tried. But since Rome now handled these things formally in their own courts, this was a much more informal place where ideas and philosophies were heard and judged. They drag him in to give him a hearing. Why? Why did these men want to hear the Apostle Paul? Were they under great spiritual conviction? They wanted to respond as the audience did at Pentecost. "What must we do to be saved?" Is that how they respond? No. Were they understanding the stream of redemptive history now, and they recognized in Paul's theology the fulfillment of it in Jesus of Nazareth? No. There is no pre-understanding, is there, that has been ingrained through centuries of families, handed down family to family as it had in Israel, right? I submit to you, they were spiritual dilettantes. Spiritual dilettantes. Do you know what a dilettante is? Oxford English Dictionary defines a dilettante as a person who studies a subject superficially. One who trifles or plays at knowing a thing. These were spiritual dilettantes. Luke makes a dry, devastating observation on this characteristic of these men. These spiritual dilettantes, doesn't he? In verse 21, he says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." To Timothy, of course, Paul will write immediately, recalls his second letter to Timothy, Paul's, perhaps even recalling this incident. He'll talk of men with itching ears, right? Men with itching ears who will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions and who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's precisely what these guys are doing, are they not? We all know people like this, don't we? We all know spiritual dilettantes, ones who trifle with the gospel, one who hear but never seriously pursue it. I used to be a fan of Bob Dylan, for example, and his music. Bob Dylan and his music. He's getting a little long in the tooth now, isn't he? Unlike me. Dylan started out as a religious skeptic and agnostic back in the 60s and the 70s. He went through his Jewish phase later on, where he explored his Jewish roots. Then, of course, he went through his Christian phase. Hey, did you hear Dylan's a Christian? Right? Remember those days, yeah? He espoused Jesus as his Savior. You got to serve somebody, right? It's got to be the devil or the Lord. You got to serve somebody. Remember that song? Well, where is he now? I'm getting whiplash following Dylan. He's back to some sort of autonomous mysticism now. To me, he's precisely what these men were, spiritual dilettantes. That's my assessment after all this time. Well, in the meantime, the Athenians accumulate to themselves this teacher, the Apostle Paul, because he scratches their itching ears with something new. That brings me to point two then. Paul takes the time in bridging to these lost pagans to learn what they think and what they teach. Let's look at verses 22 to 34. Bridge. There's our title. Bridge. Perceiving the otherwise unbridgeable gulf, separating their ignorance concerning God from true knowledge of God, Paul labors to span with the gospel, the worldview of the Athenians. Okay? From descriptions, the Areopagus was a beautiful place. It formed a kind of amphitheater. Paul would have stood in quite a beautiful setting amidst marble columns, gardens. He would stand in the well of the amphitheater with the professors and the doctors of philosophy, that is the dudes who dragged him in there, and would pronounce yay or nay on his ideas, sitting in the front rows with the other dilettantes filling the back rows and the bleachers, if you will. So once more, too, note with me, how many sermons have we seen preached? We've had example after example of sermons preached in the book of Acts, right? And they're meant to be illustrations. When you hear students in seminary and preachers and so forth scratching their head and saying, man, how should we structure our sermons? How should we preach the gospel? What kind of pointers can we get? I'm lost. Huh? You're lost because you're not reading the book of Acts as you should be. We are intended indeed to get a taste of apostolic preaching and apostolic interpretation too of texts from the book of Acts. And here we have just a marvelous model of how to bridge cultural gulfs. Okay? So there he is in the well of the Areopagus. And we have an example here in his sermon of apostolic preaching and apostolic exegesis. It is meant to exemplify and model how we do these things. Once again, I refer you to Tremper Longman's Let the Reader Understand, right? Good, solid, reformed exegesis that is an example of. And note with me these things about this sermon, okay? Three things I want to point out to you. First of all, it is a message crafted to the understanding of the hearers. It is a message crafted to the understanding of the hearers. They wouldn't have understood Old Testament exegesis and text and citations, would they? There's not a biblical citation in here at all, is there? The other apostolic sermons we've seen were preached to audiences with at least the rudiments of, and great sophistication of understanding in the Old Testament and redemptive history. These men were clueless, ignorant of God's revelation in the Bible. Therefore, Paul establishes several points of contact, doesn't he? He establishes several points of contact with his audience in order to bring them from the known, that is the frame of reference that they have, to the unknown, that is the frame of reference to which Paul desires to bring them. It is a message crafted to the understanding of the hearers. Secondly, Paul has labored to understand their frame of reference. We've pointed this out. Paul was no slouch. He'd been educated in the school of Gamaliel, where he learned not only the Torah, but philosophy. He no doubt knew both Epicurean and Stoic philosophy before he arrived in Athens, but he also honed and expanded his knowledge of it in these encounters in the marketplace. If you're truly concerned with sharing the gospel with lost men, you will do this too. It's not just enough to give them the gospel, is it? I call it drive-by preaching or drive-by evangelism. Boom, boom, boom. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. You need Jesus. See you later. Right? That's drive-by preaching or drive-by evangelism, if you will. That's not enough. It's not enough to acquire a few scraps of apologetics. We can make the opposite arrow on the other end, can't we? It's not enough to say about apologetics, well, God has created evil for reasons sufficient to his own purposes to say, well, I've got apologetics knocked, right? Problem of evil gets under my belt now. It's not enough to acquire scraps of apologetics as sufficient. It's as much a dilettante thinking in the other direction. Paul labored to truly understand his audience. It's reflected in his message. And once again, I think of Mike, Gilia, and the Share the Sun ministry, Paul, or Ken has been unfolding that for us over the weeks, and Mike will be back with us doing the same thing. Mike has done the same thing. He's done it exquisitely, hasn't he? In understanding his LDS audience. And thirdly, Paul cites their authorities. There are scriptural allusions in this sermon, but Paul cites their authorities in order to bridge their understanding, even as we cite the LDS authorities in trying to bridge our way into the lives of our LDS neighbors. Paul cites their Greek philosophers, but he does it without conceding the larger truths of these philosophical systems. We do the same thing with the LDS. His points made with these texts are narrow and focused to make the biblical points he wishes to make. So here too, Paul has labored to understand their authorities, their texts. So let's look at these in particular, shall we? First of all, verses 22 to 25, you see in our outline. Moving from the known, that is, their worldview, bridging them into our worldview, moving from the known to the unknown, Paul articulates primary theology, that is, the doctrine of God. And he makes several initial observations, too. They're calling him a babbler. Well, he says, you guys are real religious. The Athenians are religious or superstitious in every way. Paul is making a rather left-handed compliment. You know what a left-handed compliment is, right? You tell your grandfather, your bald-headed grandfather, my grandpa, your head is so shiny. Or that shirt from DI you paid $2 for looks every penny of it. That's a left-handed compliment. Well, the term that Paul uses here for them being very religious is very general and ambiguous. It can also mean cravenly superstitious. And then secondly, he says, you Athenians cover your bases with all the gods, don't you? You Athenians cover your bases with all the gods. So religious and superstitious are you that you set up these just-in-case gods, right? These just-in-case idols. That is, just in case we missed one. Now, that might get angry with us. The Greek panoply of gods were so capricious. You know, never knew what they were going to do next. They could lavish you with gifts and rain and sunshine one moment and then starve you out the next or destroy you in a thunderstorm, right? That's how the Greeks looked at their gods. So this is Paul's initial point of contact. His initial point of contact with them is this God, unknown God to them. He uses their ignorance of the one true God that comports with biblical theology as we read this morning, right, from Romans. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. What can be known about God is obvious to them, but they suppress it in their unrighteousness, precisely what these have done. As one commentator puts it, Ned Stonehouse. You know, Ned Stonehouse was one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He taught at Westminster East for years, wrote a commentary on Acts. Hard to find, but good if you can find it. Stonehouse says, Paul makes the most of their public profession of lack of knowledge concerning the object of worship by virtually reading it back to them as a characterization of their religion. He says, in effect, that which you worship acknowledging openly your ignorance, I proclaim to you. And so Paul begins to describe the God of the Bible as the creator of all things who did not disinterestedly leave it to be, right, as the Epicureans said, but remains Lord of heaven and earth, involved, integrated, if you will, in action with his creation, all language reminiscent of Genesis. He also alludes to some of the Greek philosophers who agreed with the Bible that God does not live in temples made by man. Noted, for example, by Euripides, who said, what house built by craftsmen could enclose the form divine within enfolding walls? The poet Euripides. So, Paul also asserts God's own transcendence here. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Euripides also. The poet Euripides says, God, if he be truly God, has need of nothing. That's a bridge he builds with the Greeks. using their own poet's words, right? But he uses their words for his purposes. Even as we do in the language of Share the Sun ministry, we use their language. They mean one thing, right, by Heavenly Father. We mean another thing by Heavenly Father, but we also call Him Heavenly Father. So eventually we hope to inform them of what the Bible means by Heavenly Father, not the Book of Mormon. Well, having done his homework then, Paul is here providing the bare rudiments, the bare foundation, if you will, of the knowledge of the living God of the Bible, intended to lay the groundwork for further revelation. This is why he proceeds then to step two, verses 25a to 28, moving from the known to the unknown, what they know to what Paul knows, right, and what he hopes to articulate for them. Paul articulates primary anthropology. What is primary anthropology? Anthropology is the theology of man. What does the Bible say concerning the nature and being of man? Well, alluding to Genesis, Paul declares, God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, right? From the clay of the earth, God breathed into man, and he became a living spirit, a living being, as all of us are sitting here today. And then summarizing with one brief phrase, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, he begins with Adam. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. It's a pretty good summary, isn't it, of the first 11 chapters of Genesis? He telescopes the fall, the flood, and the scattering of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And note then how God deals with nations too. Paul gives us an insight into how God deals with nations. God determines their times of waxing and waning, first of all. Note this with me. God determines the times of the nations waxing and waning. Having determined allotted periods, he says. That is the days of a nation's ascension as well as its decline. If you know anything about history, you know the great empires of the past, at least a passing familiarity. If you know dancing like an Egyptian, remember the dancing like an Egyptian, maybe that's all you know about Egypt. Poor you, pathetic you if that's the case. Egypt, how long did the Egyptian empire wax and wane? Almost 3,000 years. In the past, the Egyptian empire around for almost 3,000 years. Can you imagine it? The church has only been here for what? Some 2,000 years, a little over 2,000 years. Egypt existed in its glory for almost 3,000 years. Assyria, Babylon, Greece, what a brief period that was. Rome, we think of Rome, 1,000 years of the Roman Empire. Well, all the nations of the earth saw their glory days, right? Bruce Springsteen had his glory days. How long were those? 3-4 years of glory days, right? Past came and went, didn't they? Rome had a glory days of 1,000 years. Well, Paul says it's God who allots all of these. It's all of God. Daniel makes this point, doesn't he? Poignantly in describing the rise and fall of Greece as well as the times of the Gentiles. Secondly, concerning the nations, note with me, God determines the boundaries of nations too. It is God who determines the boundaries of nations. It's said of Thomas Jefferson that if he were to suddenly be resurrected to us, the thing that would surprise him the most and disappoint him the most, what do you think it might be? Look what they've done to my Constitution? No. Look what they've done to Monticello? No. The thing that would be surprising and disappointing to Thomas Jefferson most of all would be that we hadn't yet conquered Canada. This was something he passionately believed in and thought was our manifest destiny, that Canada would one day be ours. I kind of agree with him, don't you? Don't make me president. Of course, we would have to point out to Jefferson that actually it's God who determines boundaries, not presidents, okay? Thirdly, God's purpose was that the nations might then seek and find him. That's Paul's conclusion. I'm becoming convinced more and more that nations have responsibilities in these things. A nation's destiny and character, its living space, its leadership have an impact on the individuals of that nation, whether they know God or not. Nations will be judged for these things. Just think of it. Odds are if you lived in Israel during this time, you had a greater chance of knowing God than if you lived in Athens, right? That can be extrapolated outward since the birth of the church as well, right? Odds are if you live in the United States of America, you have a greater chance of knowing the living God than you do if you lived in Iran or China. Although those things are changing too. So, God deals with mankind in nations as well as individually. We have a responsibility then in our own nation too. Well, Paul also then asserts the imminence, that is the nearness or proximity of God too. He says he is actually not far from each one of us. That's the sense that indeed God is near, he hears, he knows you inside and out. And he knows how this agrees too with biblical theology from the poet of Crete, Epimenides, who said, "They fashioned a tomb for you, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies." Where have you heard that too? Heard that? Who cites that in scripture? Titus. That's cited in Paul's letter to Titus. Maybe he heard it here. "But you're not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." He's citing Greek poets. And then he quotes with approval the Greek poet Aratus, who said, "All ways are full of Zeus, and all meeting places of men. The sea and harbors are full of him. In every direction we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring." This he says of Zeus. Paul takes this language spoken of Zeus. He's not saying that Zeus and Yahweh are the same thing any more than we're saying the Heavenly Father of the LDS is the same thing as the Heavenly Father of the Bible. We're not saying that when we use that phrase either. And Paul isn't saying that about Zeus here either. He's not equating Zeus with Yahweh. Make that clear. But rather, he's appropriating the language of Greek philosophy in order to introduce the God of the Bible. He's bridging their culture. He's moving from the known of the Athenians to the unknown of biblical revelation. We need to know how to do this, like Mike does. We need to know how to do this as we deal with our pagan neighbors and friends, too. What is it in their lives that they know? Perhaps they're Hindus. Perhaps they're Buddhists. I circulated among Buddhists back in the 70s in Ann Arbor. I know the language of Buddhism, and I can build a bridge from Buddhism to Christianity. Can you do that with your lost friends and relatives who have those areas of bridgeability in their own lives? Well, having thus carefully laid the groundwork for introducing Christ, he moves to rudimentary soteriology too. What is soteriology? That's the theology of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. How is it? Why is it where we need to be saved? Huh? Do you know why you need to be saved? Your friends know, your lost friends and neighbors know why they need to be saved. What impulse is there to come to Christ if they say no need for it? So you need to lay your groundwork carefully first. Moving from the known to the unknown, Paul articulates primary soteriology. Basic, beginning soteriology, if you will. And he now begins to call them to repentance and faith, doesn't he? But he does it bridging their culture. It's not always enough just to stand in the pulpit and say, "Come forward to the altar. Raise your hand. Close your eyes. Bow your heads. Raise your hand if you feel like Jesus is working in you." Right? Yeah, I see that hand. I see that hand. Yeah. Come forward to the altar and we will pray for you. That's not always the way you bridge to the lives of lost men and women. And he calls them to turn from their idols, first of all. He says, having bridged their understanding, he points out their gross errors of idolatry. That we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Probably all he could do to restrain himself from really laying into him on the second commandment, right? If these were Jews that had been doing this, he would, but since he indeed is bridging this cultural gulf, he doesn't hammer them, does he? He also tells them to repent of their sins in their own language. God overlooks your past ignorance, he says. It doesn't mean that you are guiltless. You or anyone else is guiltless before God. And Paul will unfold this in Romans chapters 1 and 2 with more fullness. But he goes, he's making the case now that there is no more excuse anymore. God is now calling you to repentance. You can't use the excuse of ignorance anymore. God is calling you to repentance now. And he does that with anyone, doesn't he, as he unfolds the gospel, as we come to a greater and greater knowledge of God. If you're sitting here today and you knew not before, you do now. You know some basic rudimentary things about the living God. You're responsible and accountable for those things. And you are called to repent of your sins as well. Because, number three, a day of accounting approaches. A day of accounting approaches. God will judge all nations, including Greeks, for how they respond to the gospel. He will call this nation to account for how it has responded to the gospel, how it treats Christians, how it treats God's righteous law, whether it lives under it or no. He's calling you individually too. You can't hide in the crowd. You will be called to account for how you handle what you've heard here today. And fourthly, he will do so by the risen Christ. Of course, it is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you see that his name is not used at all. He has been using it in the agora, in the marketplace, proclaiming Jesus there, and is about to unfold it, I would imagine, if he was allowed to continue. Jesus of Nazareth, of course, is this man whom he has appointed. His role as judge is justified in that God the Father has raised him from the dead. And this is where his sermon ends, as the Greeks hear something at which they can only mock and scoff. That is the resurrection of the dead. How about you? Is that something at which you would mock and scoff, the resurrection of the dead? Indeed, that is what has purchased and bought your salvation, as God, Christ has died for you and for your sins, and in whose righteousness you now stand, indeed. If you do receive him by faith, because he has been raised from the dead. That's God's stamp of approval, his justification, if you will. Well, as has happened in so many other sermons to this point, the stumbling block, the stopping point, is the resurrection. For the Greeks, as we have observed, this was an absurd impossibility. It's precisely why some mocked. And also, the paucity of converts, the fewness of the converts is telling too. There were a few. Dionysius, he gives an example. Damaris, another. So sophisticated were the Athenians. So modern. So progressive in their thinking. So refined in their understanding of philosophy. So certain were they that the soul was eternal, but the body was temporal. If he had said something about the eternality of the soul, he would have been on firm ground with them. But the body? No. Well, Paul's new teaching was beyond belief for them. Paul would write churches, letters to churches all over Macedonia, wouldn't he? But not Athens. We face a similar situation, do we not, in our own culture, but with an added complication. Most Americans have heard enough of Christ and the gospel to be inoculated to it, right? So many in our society, in our culture, maybe they've grown up in the church, maybe they've had a smattering of church here and there, but have no true understanding of their status, their state before God, what they risk in terms of the judgment of God, have no understanding of true life in Christ, how it is utter necessity to be born from above. We're born in our bodies, are we not, into life in this world, but come dead, we come delivered, physically alive, but spiritually dead. And we need that spiritual birth as well, to be born from above by the living God. And then we come alive to the life of God. We see with eyes, we hear with ears, that see the resurrected Christ, that see, hear the word of God preached and read, and we understand. And we begin to know God, do we not? That is what is offered in the gospel. That's what Paul was offering. as he bridged that gulf to lives that were utterly lost in ignorance of the living God. Brother and sister in Christ, I urge you, learn ways, find ways to bridge that gulf with your brothers and sisters, your mothers and fathers, with your neighbors, with your friends. Find ways indeed to bridge that, even as the Apostle Paul did. Well, let us now come to that place where we do find Christ accommodated to us, don't we? In the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.